In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. We read that just now. It's part of our scripture reading. That's Psalm 4, verse 8. And I don't know if that made an impression on you when we read it just now. To some of you, it may have just seemed like a nice Bible-y thing to say. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. But what if it could be true? For you, I mean. And I mean really true. What if that could be your experience? In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. Like your majority experience most of the time. I mean, I don't know, but I can pretty well guess, because I know the makeup of my congregation. I can guess that for some of you, it's been a while since of an evening you could say, okay, good night everybody, I'm going to bed now. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. Now, I hasten to say that I'm not saying that this is a promise of Scripture. Psalm 4 is not some sort of magic spell that if you just recite it before bed, you're guaranteed a good night's rest. But I'm asking, what if it could be true? What would it take, and what would that look like? I just want you to contemplate that for a minute. And I know probably some of you are saying, well, Parson, that's all well and good to ask that, but I don't know. You don't know what I'm up against. You don't know the circumstances of my life. And no, I don't. I haven't been where you are. And as I said, this isn't a promise of Scripture. It's not even a statement of fact as such. It's a statement of faith and hope. It's the statement of faith and hope of one man, David. And now if you know about David, you might be saying, well, that's easy for David to say. He was a king. Nice palace, soft bed, bodyguards, safety and security all around. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. Of course he will. He's king. And fair enough. Except only that we don't think that those were the circumstances David was in when he said that. We don't think he was in his nice palace, in his soft bed. Now, we're not 100% certain the circumstances under which Psalm 4 came into being. We find it attributed to David and at some point submitted to the worship leader in God's house for use in corporate worship. That's what the superscription says. You know about the superscription if you're looking at it in your Bible. That's the little bit of text underneath where it says Psalm 4, but before it gets to verse 1. The superscription of this psalm says, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. But there's not, in the superscription, any direct information about what occasioned this psalm, what prompted David to write it. You know, some of the psalms, we know exactly what was going on when they were composed. Psalm 54, for instance, the superscription says, of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us? That's very specific. We know biblically exactly when that was. 1 Samuel 23:19. Then the Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding among us? We can match Psalm 54 precisely to a text of Scripture that's a point in history. Now, some of the psalms are a little more vague, but we can still do okay. Psalm 57, of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. That's the superscription on that one. Well, you read the story, and there were actually three different times when David was hiding from Saul in a cave. Well, it was one of those. But this psalm, Psalm 4, well, there's no information. Now, scholars surmise. That's what scholars do when they don't have enough information. They surmise. They make an educated guess. And scholars surmise that this psalm is a twin to Psalm 3, which does have definite information in the superscription. Psalm 3 says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, they surmise with good reason, as we'll see. They're not just taking a stab in the dark. But maybe you don't know that story. although we talked about it not too long ago. But if you don't, or don't remember, that can be your Christian homework this week, to go home and read that story. Now, it's long. 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 19, make a note. 2 Samuel 13 through 19, which is about 45 minutes worth of reading, which most of us can probably accomplish, I would hazard. But just to shorthand it a bit, David's son Absalom had some grievances with his father. And fair enough, they're legitimate grievances. David's been a good king, relatively speaking, but far from a perfect one. He's made some mistakes. So Absalom decides that he, Absalom, would make a better king than his father David, enters into a conspiracy to steal the throne. Now, David is made aware of the conspiracy, but not before Absalom has garnered considerable support in his kingdom. In fact, the Bible describes it like this: and a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." So David makes the strategic decision to gather those loyal to him of the palace and of the army and flee the city. And so then here's David, camping out in the wilderness of Mahanaim. His nation has turned on him. There's a crisis that threatens civil war. And he personally is totally reliant on the kindness of his friends to supply him and his people. And it's most likely from this time period, David and his men in the wilderness, roughing it, out under stars, the future uncertain. It's most likely from this time period that our text comes. David composes Psalm 3 and then Psalm 4 when he's on the run from Absalom. And then later, when, spoiler alert, if I need to say that about a story from the Iron Age, the 970s BC, later when the kingdom is restored to David, he brings out the psalms he wrote there in the wilderness, kind of dusts them off, takes them to the choir master and says, "Why don't you try these out?" Now, there are a couple of other things we see almost immediately in the psalm text. It seems to have been written, did you notice this, as a sort of a going to bed psalm. There's language in it that's indicative, if you will, of bedtime. We heard it in the verse we started with about lying down and sleeping in peace. And we hear it in the superscription. It's to be accompanied by the playing of stringed instruments. This isn't a song for trumpets and brass cymbals. And it's easy to picture. There they are in the wilderness of Mahanaim, camped around campfires, an owl hooting in a tree, far off the bleating of a wild goat, the spooky, lonesome cry of a fox. One of the men brings to David his harp and says to him, "My lord the king, play something for the men, would you?" And David says, "Oh, you guys don't want to hear me. And besides, my allergies are acting up." I don't know if he had allergies. And another of the men says, "Oh, come on, your majesty, it's just us men out here. Come on, we like to hear you." And so David says, "Well, okay, this is a little something I've been trying out. It's still a work in progress." And he begins to play and sing. "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." And that is really worthwhile. This might be something you need to hear, because David is engaging in some good psychology with himself. It's prayer, but it's also good psychology. He begins by rehearsing the previous deeds of God on his behalf. "You have given me relief when I was in distress." He says to God, "You did this for me before." And probably he is thinking about Saul and the cave when he was a young man on the run. This current situation isn't the first time that David's been cast utterly on the graciousness of God and the kindness of other people. "You have given me relief when I was in distress. Now, question. Do we think that David is picturing God as forgetful and in need of reminding? God, I know you don't remember, but you've given me relief when I was in distress. No. Who is David out to remind? Himself. See, I've said before, oftentimes, that it's no good praying a prayer you don't mean because it's what you think God wants you to say. You think it's what God wants to hear. That way lies hypocrisy, because you don't mean it. However, it is often worthwhile to pray a prayer that you know God already knows because it's what you need to say. See, this is how you build up the faith you need to pray about the future. You begin by recollecting the times that God has been faithful in the past. But now David also does two different other wise and clever things in this language here. On the one hand, he calls God, God of my righteousness, which is downright unusual. David's usual phrase, and the usual phrase in general, not only in the Psalms, but in the prophets, is God of my salvation. That's the stock language, the normal poetic construction. 7 times that phrase appears in the Bible, God of my salvation. Which, don't get me wrong, I love that that's how the ancient writers thought about God, because I would be lost without God's salvation. David, though, deviates from the formula here. He says, God of my righteousness. And you can understand why David might have righteousness on his mind. The kingdom has rejected him as king. The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. And that would have to provoke a little soul searching, don't you think? It would be weird for a man as spiritually sensitive as David not to ask himself, what did I do wrong? And David knows. I mean, you can draw a straight line from the wilderness of Mahanaim back to the rooftop where David watched Bathsheba bathing. And you know the story. I hope you know the story. And remember how that went. It was a palace scandal. Sexual assault, intrigue, murder. But then on top of that, a few years later, a second palace scandal in which another of David's sons, Amnon, Absalom's half-brother, takes sexual advantage of Absalom's full sister Tamar, violates her. And of course, where did David's son Amnon learn that he could get away with stuff like that in the first place? And then, to make matters worse, David didn't do anything about it. And you can understand, maybe, because I mean, after all, since David had done sort of the same thing, he'd lost his moral authority. So Amnon gets away with it. Gets away with it until, that is, Absalom straight up murders Amnon. And where did David's son Absalom learn that he could do that? And so David knows. Whatever righteousness I may have in all of this isn't mine. It comes to me, if it comes at all, only from God. He's the God of my righteousness. In other words, the God who makes me righteous. Which is why then David prays, be gracious to me. Which is the second wise and clever thing. Because again, this is good psychology. Because make no mistake, a prayer for God's grace, be gracious to me, is a prayer for what we do not deserve. David in prayer is telling himself the story of himself. If David thought he deserved a return to the throne, he would have prayed, give justice and hear my prayer. But David doesn't want justice. He knows that justice is right where he is in the wilderness of Mahanaim. He currently has gotten what he deserves. And it would be easy for us, if we didn't know any more of the story, It would be easy for us to think, well, okay, I mean, Absalom's got a pretty good point. David doesn't deserve to be king. I mean, what kind of leader is it who takes sexual advantage of women who aren't in a position to say no, and who refuses to rein in the misdeeds of his entitled family? But I said earlier, David, though absolutely far from a perfect king, was still a good king, relatively speaking, or at least he could be. Among other things, he was the kind of king who could usually be counted on to hand out a fair decision, to put wisdom and right ahead of partisanship. You read the story, though, and Absalom steals the hearts of the people by playing a really good politically partisan game. Whatever dispute was brought before the king while they were waiting, you can read about it in 2 Samuel 15, Absalom would come up and say, oh, really, it's too bad, you know, because your claims are good and right. And the text says, then Absalom would say, oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me and I would give him justice. And of course, the truth is, Absalom didn't care about giving anyone justice. He just wanted to be king. And the truth is, Absalom was more murderous and sexually predacious than his father by far. For David, those were out of character behaviors that he regretted mightily and repented bitterly. For Absalom, behaviors like those were just, you know, Tuesday. Which then is why David cries out in a kind of apostrophe in the second and third verses of the psalm. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Now, when I call this an apostrophe, that's a technical term from speech class. I don't know how long it's been for any of you since you took speech, and I don't know if you learned about apostrophe. The word means literally a turning away from. The punctuation mark is called that because that's the shape it has. It turns away from. But an apostrophe in speech or in a poem happens when the speaker turns from the audience to address people who aren't physically present for rhetorical effect. David says, oh man, how long? And he's not talking to whatever guys he has camped around him, listening to him sing. He's speaking metaphorically to the nation, the kingdom that has rejected him as king in favor of Absalom. And this is where we have to remember that this is poetry. You have to remember the Psalms are poems. In fact, they were originally songs set to music. And one of the things that makes it poetry is that it works by indirection, by saying things in a kind of subtle way. David says, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? And by using that kind of language, David, in an indirect way, is comparing the Israelites rejecting him in favor of Absalom to the way that in the past they rejected the worship of Yahweh God in favor of Baal worship. Now, I don't know if you can hear that in the language, because we're reading this in English translation from the Hebrew in which David originally sang it, but the Hebrew word that's translated there, honor, that was one of a cluster of words that are associated with Yahweh and his worship. And on the other hand, the word that's translated there, shame, is part of a group of words that are associated with a critique of idols generally and Baal worship in particular. Yahweh is honor and Baal is shame. And you know about that. Yahweh, the holy God, the God of justice and righteousness, mercy and faithfulness. He makes demands on his people. There are commandments to live out. To worship Yahweh is to get an assignment as to how to live in justice and righteousness, mercy and faithfulness and holiness. You shall be holy. I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's the honor that God calls his people to live into. And so the people, and a little bit, who can blame them, were always turning away from that to the worship of fertility gods like Baal, who would promise plenty of grain and wine, economic prosperity, without any of the stern demands about how the nation was to live together, the good people in the good land under the good God. And David is saying, this current situation is a small version of that. He doesn't say it directly, because it's a poem and it works by indirection, but he's saying to the nation, metaphorically, you've chosen a ruler who will just promise you whatever you want to hear and won't tell you the truth about anything hard. And it's shameful, like the worship of Baal is shameful. Because David knows how Absalom got his power. And so he says, still in the apostrophe, how long will you love vain words and seek after lies? And that is a very good question. And I have a whole rant I could do at this point, because our capacity to love vain words and seek after lies is pretty great and did not die out in the 970s BC. And my temptation is to camp out here on this question, but I'm going to try and keep it to a minimum. But at this point, we need to talk about your news consumption, and we need to talk about your social media posting. Because remember how I started by asking, what if you could say on the regular, in peace I will both lie down and sleep? I am convinced that few things in our modern American society are better engineered to destroy your ability to lie down and sleep in peace than the 24-hour news cycle and the social media landscape. Say amen if you can. Just absolutely phenomenal. The 24-hour news cycle and the social media landscape, phenomenal at destroying your peace and your sleep. And listen, I'm just going to tell you a couple of things that you probably already know. Thing one, most days there's not actually 24 hours worth of news. So a lot of it is vain words. And thing two, people, even Christian people, a lot of the time are posting things to social media that aren't true. And it matters. And not just because it's not good sleep hygiene, although it is not. But see, we worship a God of truth, and that means truth matters. In fact, we follow him who said of himself, I am the way and the truth and the life. And I don't know if you know this, but those three things are bound up together, way, truth, and life. They're bound up together in Jesus. And if you love vain words and seek after lies, you lose not only the truth, but eventually the way and the life as well. And by the way, sidebar, when you post to social media, don't do that thing where you post the dubious article or whatever, but cover yourself with, does anyone know if this is true? Because if you don't know if it's true, you don't need to be posting it. And do not tell me that you're posting it to spark debate or to stimulate discussion. Because if you put things of doubtful accuracy out into the world, you're not sparking debate or stimulating discussion, you're just stirring the pot. And you're among those in the book of Job of whom God says, who is this that darkens counselor by words without knowledge? And it needs to stop. And every time you post an article to social media, you're making that choice. And listen, I get it. The world is changing. And for some of you, it's changing in ways you don't like. And for others of you, it's changing in ways you do like, but not nearly fast enough. And for some of you, let's be honest, a little from column A, a little from column B. And you want to go to bat for your team. And if you see the other side bending the truth, which they do, it's easy to feel like, well, they're doing it, why shouldn't I? And I'm sure, as David is there singing in the dark to his men, he could feel it radiating from them, the anger. Their guy is under attack. Justice is under attack. There's all this bad stuff happening in the world around them. And Absalom has absolutely used vain words and lies to get where he's gotten. So David sings to them, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. And you can hear David settling not only his men, but himself. It's a good song, y'all. I mean, sure, yeah, you can focus on vain words and spend your time on that and get all riled up about the tremendous lies. But they're nothing new. And if you want a good night's sleep, here's something better to focus on. That the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. Focus on that. And so then David sings, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. And by the way, these verses here, remember how I was saying earlier that when scholars surmise that this psalm is from David's time in the wilderness, fleeing from Absalom, they're not just making a random guess. Remember me saying that? These verses are part of why. Because remember what I've said in the past about poetry. Poetry works not only by indirection. We were talking about this morning in Sunday school. Poetry works also by allusion. That's not illusion, but allusion. Poetry works by making allusions, by alluding to other things. And when David pulls out this language, be angry and do not sin, and also offer right sacrifices, he's alluding to a story they all knew very well. Maybe you do too. It's the story of Cain and Abel from the book of Genesis. And you can understand, I mean, you could really understand why the story of Cain and Abel would be on David's mind at this present moment. Just like Adam, one of his sons has murdered another of his sons. That is giving Cain and Abel energy right there, 100%. And it would be very easy just to judge the murdering son and put 100% of the blame of the whole mess on Absalom. But David is too sophisticated for that. He reads the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. And you know the story. Cain and Abel both brought sacrifices to God. But the story says, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. And David hears what God has to say to Cain. Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And David reads that story and he realizes, you know what? There is some Cain in each one of us, as well as some Abel. And David understands that the way of Cain is open in front of him. But it's open in front of them. That the way of Cain is open in front of us. And so he sings, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. And that right there is one of my favorite pieces of God's psychology. David says, be angry and do not sin. And this is another example of the Bible being that kind of on the one hand, but also on the other kind of book. Because if you'll remember, back a couple of weeks ago, when we were looking at Psalm 37, there it says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. Do you remember that? And yet, here, be angry and do not sin. Contradictions in the Bible. Which is it, God? Well, the whole picture, if you put it all together, is this. It's better to refrain from anger and forsake wrath, because the truth is, it tends to evil. Case in point, we are all a lot less careful with the truth when we are angry. But if you're going to be angry, whatever else, don't let your anger lead you into sin. Parentheses, like Cain did. And look, I get it. In our society, on the right and on the left, there's plenty to be angry about. But some of us, in our outrage culture, we hit the airwaves, we hit the internet, just looking for things to get us angry. Stuff to be angry about, and then we turn around and post it. Look at this. I can't believe they did this. I love that David says, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. We might say in modern parlance, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and don't post. When in the New Testament, James talks about being quick to listen, so to speak, and slow to become angry, this is what he's talking about. See, biblically speaking, I'm angry doesn't mean I've got something to say. Biblically speaking, I'm angry means I've got some things to think about and get straight in my own mind. You know, as I've been preaching this sermon, maybe you've been noticing that I've been using a lot of paintings, all in the same artistic style. They're all paintings of King David made by the same person, a Jewish artist named Marc Chagall. He's one of my favorite artists. Very interesting cat, Marc Chagall. In addition to his other work, which is just beautiful, he painted pictures of King David kind of obsessively. Dozens of different pictures of King David at different points in his life. But I love this particular painting for this sermon because there's an interesting detail I want to point out. So you'll look at the screen because this painting is called King David with the Artist. And Marc Chagall has painted himself sleeping at the feet of David. As David sings. What the artist is saying is, I need to lie here and listen to the song of David. I need what David is saying as dearly as his people needed it long ago. Listen, I need you to hear what David sings next, because it's one of the saddest, truest truths there is. David sings, there are many people who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. I mean, do you get that? King David sings to his men that the world is full of people who are just asking to see some good. Do you get that? Do you think we could show the world a little good? Do you understand that there are people out there who are dying just to see some good in this world? And we have it. Can we just show the world some good? There are people out there who are begging to see the light of the face of God. And we have it. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, and being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3. See, Paul got it. If you're a Christian, if you have Jesus, if you have the Holy Spirit in your life, then you have the capacity to show the world the face of the Lord. Oh my goodness. Listen. What the world does not need to see is Christian anger. The world sees enough anger as it is. The world does not need to see your participation in outrage culture. The world does not need to see you being contemptuous or mocking or snide or suspicious. The world has more of that than it can handle until people are drowning in it. The world is begging to be shown something good. What's better than Jesus? Show them Jesus. What's better than life eternal? Show them that. What's better than peace and joy and love and grace and forgiveness? Show them that. And so then David ends as he begins with prayer. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. In the midst of the wilderness of Mahanaim, seriously not knowing what the outcome of the struggle for the throne would be, David could say, you know what? I have joy in my heart because God put it there. And in peace I will both lie down and sleep. Look, I understand that we live in a tumultuous time. But if we're to have joy and peace, it's going to be because it's God who makes us dwell in safety. God who makes us dwell in safety. Anger and outrage culture cannot make your heart overflow with joy. How could they? If we're going to have joy, if we're going to have peace enough to both lie down and sleep, it won't be because we had a good day being angry. It will be because we focused ourselves on the fact that we have Jesus. It will be because we know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. It will be because God has lifted up the light of his face upon us. And he has. Let's pray. Lord, help us today to stand with David. Help us to know that a good day being angry is a bad day. And Lord, if we're going to change, it's going to be because you change us, because you put joy in our hearts, because you make us lie down in safety. Father, take away from us our love of being angry, our joy in outrage. Deliver us, Lord, from the perils of side. Lord, deliver us into a genuine good night's sleep. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.